So you guys like spiders? I have arachnophobia. I hate spiders. I hate crawling under my house for that reason. I had to crawl under my house some time ago. I try to arrange breakdowns at my house while I'm out of town, so other people have to do that. And it's worked a couple times, some of you know. But this time I had to crawl under my house, and I had to crawl in on my back. And the floor joist was right above me, and he was like right there, you know. And I'm scooching in, and I sort of bundle up when I do this. I put on all kinds of stuff. You know, I figure spiders will take a while to get through the various layers of material. And I had to work on this electrical thing under there, and stuff's falling in my face. And I saw, you know, one of the horrible, hated creatures, the black widows. And they are out, man, this time of year. I hate those things. They're part of the curse. Truly, they are. Little demonic mark on their stomach. I'm not kidding you. It's like, come out. They're horrible. The good news about black widows, you might not know this, is that they're blind, though. So they don't know if you're there unless you touch their nest. Did you know why they kill their mate? They don't mean to. It's not because they're mad or because he, like, was a bad lover. You know what I mean? They kill... You guys okay? Should we strike that line from the radio deal? Sorry. So we dismiss the kids. It's okay. Back to business. You know why they kill their mate? They kill their mate because after mating, on the way out, the guy is leaving and he jiggles the nest by accident, almost invariably. Theoretically, if he was able to get out of the nest without jiggling it the wrong way, he would escape with his life. But as soon as that nest is disturbed in any way, even the most minute little bit of vibration, the black widow, which is blind, immediately kills whatever's there. And that's how they kill their mate. It's not because they're mad at them. It's not because they're vicious. They're just little killing machines. That's what they are. They're just little killing machines. So they call them black widows. And that's why. Yeah. Oh, that is a great question. How come she doesn't kill him when he's coming? Some of you ladies might want to know that. Here comes, kill him now before he gets here. No, there's an answer to that. There's an answer to that. This is going to be a long tape. It's because there is a code in the way he walks across the nest on the way in. Yeah, there is. There's a code. He actually does it in such a way that she knows it's a mate coming. And on the way out, he forgets about that. I kid you not. That is the truth. I've done a little research on this. What happens is on the way out, he usually trips over the stupid thing, and she, without even, it's instinctive. She kills him instinctively. The instinct to kill is just in there. It's the way God created him. That's why I say they're part of the curse. So here I am under there. I escaped unscathed on that. You'll be happy to know. I escaped unscathed. I saw the black widow but got away. But I take every opportunity to kill him. You know, it's an interesting thing, though. There is a woman in the Old Testament that I always refer to as the black widow. And it's Athaliah. She was a queen, the only queen to sit on the throne of Judah and to sit on David's throne. And she was not of the line of David. She usurped the throne. And her story is found in 2 Kings chapter 11. 2 Kings 11. You read these stories, you know, and these murderous people who kill and maim and cause havoc. And you think to yourself, I mean, if you just break into one of these stories for devotions some morning, and you're thinking, my goodness, what in the world does all of this mean? The mistake we make when we do that, when we take little tiny pieces of the Bible and we turn them into devotionals, is that sometimes we lose the context of it. And we don't really know why the Lord put it in there. You know, there's some accounts in the scriptures that you think, well, why did the Lord put this in here? Other than to show the depravity of man, which we're going to see pretty clearly. But in order to understand this particular series of accounts where Elisha is the senior prophet in northern Israel, you really have to know that what we're reading about in these chapters 8, 9, 10, 11, and 12 is the fruition of something that occurred some 20 years previously. When Ahab and Jezebel in the north, and for this is review for most of you, but when Ahab and Jezebel up north took over, and Ahab actually was the king in the north in Israel, and he married Jezebel, the Tyrian princess, the Baal worshiper, things went downhill for many, many years. She tried to kill all the prophets of Yahweh, even some of the prophets of the Jeroboam cult of Yahweh, which wasn't even genuine Yahweh worship. But anybody who really worshiped the Lord, who really wanted to travel south and cross the border and go to the real temple in Jerusalem, they were under desperate straits. And it was Elijah, the great prophet Elijah, who had battled it out with the prophets of Baal who were on the payroll of Jezebel. She was the influence behind the Ahab throne, and a terrible influence she was. And when Elijah, remember from last time, Elijah had gone to Mount Horeb, ran for his life from Jezebel, even though there had been something of a victory against the prophets of Baal under his ministry, he felt that he wasn't getting anywhere. He felt it wasn't working, and so he ran all the way to talk to the Lord. And the Lord had told him, first of all, I'm not done with you. Secondly, you there's more people there that worship me than you think. And then he said, in a not too distant future, I'm paraphrasing this, but this is what it says. In the not too distant future, there'll be a new king in Syria. There'll be a new king in Israel. And I will judge everybody in the process. So you trust me to deal with it. Yes, it's bad, but it's not as bad as you think it is. And it's been worse. You just haven't seen it. And I know what I'm doing. And believe me, nobody gets away with anything. Now that's the paraphrase of what the Lord is saying to Elijah. And he sends him back down the hill. Elijah then anoints Elisha, who took over for him a few years later, as the reigning senior prophet in the north representing Yahweh. Now, these accounts are the accounts of how God's word comes true in this process. They take place 20 years after Elijah. Elijah, by the way, or after that interaction with him at Mount Horeb, and some 10 years after Elijah has died. But nevertheless, God said, I will deal with this, and he does. And so the writer of Kings and also Chronicles tells us this is how it happened. The emphasis in all of these accounts really isn't about how bad the people are, although you get a lot of lessons about that. The emphasis in all these accounts is how true God's word is. And when you read, what you want to do is realize that the Lord is actually the star of the Bible. He's the one that you're looking for. And in this particular period of time, in the divided monarchy, between the time of the Civil War and the time of the Assyrian captivity in 722 and then the Babylonian captivity in 586, this period of time is a struggle between the Word of God and the mind of man among his covenant people. And he's not even talking to the pagans over whom he still exercises authority. He's talking to his own covenant people. It's a wrestling match. The prophets are saying, come back to the covenant. I made a covenant with you, and if you forget who I am, if you do not worship me, that covenant will be broken, and it will not be my fault, says the Lord. And so he's wrestling with these people. And we zero down into some of these violent chapters. They're not just about violence. They're about the judgment that God brings against the people he told and warned over and over again. In this case, and in last week's case, the house of Ahab and Jezebel. He said, I will deal with you. And they thought because he didn't do it rapidly, he was never going to do it. In Ecclesiastes, it says, because a judgment against a sin is not quickly carried out, the heart of man is firmly set to continue in it. It's an interesting thing. So, but the Lord takes these years and he says, I will deal with it. Well, what we're reading about is his dealing with it. Now, the infection of Ahab and Jezebel actually stretched from the north and metastasized into the south, into Judah. The evil, the Baal worship that they introduced up north was so prevalent that it actually affected the south profoundly. So there was a significant amount of Baal worship even in Judah, because the kings had made friends with each other for political purposes, and in doing so had intermarried with each other's families. That was how they made friends. And in the process, what happened is that the king in the south, Jehoshaphat, earlier on, married his son Jehoram off to the daughter of Ahab and Jezebel. And her name was Athaliah. And she was just like her mother, Jezebel. They were both black widows. They were utterly evil. And their influence on all the men in their life was an influence for evil, as we saw last week. You can read about it in 2 Chronicles 22, and we won't go through it again tonight. But they had this huge influence for evil in the north and in the south because of the intermarriage. So you have Athaliah, who's like Jezebel Jr., and she's married to the king of Israel, whose name was, and it gets a little confusing, his name was Jehoram as well. There's a Jehoram in the north, who's the son of Ahab and Jezebel, and there's a Jehoram in the south, who's married to the daughter of Ahab and Jezebel, and she influences him for evil. He dies a horrible death. His son, Ahaziah, becomes king in the south. She influences him because she is his mother, all for evil. And Baal worship grows, and the genuine worship of God is atrophying among the people. And it gets down to the point where there is only one, as we'll see this evening, there comes a point in time where there's only one descendant left that can possibly be the king on the throne of David. It's the point at which the entire messianic line hangs by one thread. One little life is the only seed of David left alive. It gets that bad. And all of this is the judgment of God. And all of it is the fulfillment of the Word of God. Remember I told you last week, or mentioned to you, that one of the things we learn in this whole section is that God's Word actually shapes history more than the political maneuverings of the people who think they're the movers and the shakers. Remember? And that's how one of the lessons in here is that when a prophet, a real prophet of Yahweh, speaks, things happen, and the kings think they're running everything on their own, and they refuse to listen to God. But when a prophet really speaks, things change. Well, what happened, and we saw this last week, is that all this evil was taking place. Athaliah's down there in the south. Ahab has already been judged. He's already dead. But Jezebel is still the queen mother and the power behind the throne in the north. And Jehoram is up there, her son, and he's ruling the north. And they had this big battle at Ramoth-Gilead. And right during that battle, the Lord speaks to Elisha the prophet. And once again, a prophet speaks and things change. And the prophet said, okay, that's it. The Lord spoke to him. He said, that's it. He told one of his assistant prophets, go anoint Jehu, which was the deal from last week, the account from last week. Anoint him as the next king. Jehu was truly a Jehu. And he was an evil man who nevertheless was used by God to bring judgment against the house of Ahab. And if you remember, he did it with a vengeance. The prophet says, this is what's going to happen. And then the prophet basically recedes, and God's word takes over, and Jehu completely decimates, utterly destroys the household of Ahab and Jezebel. And so the words come true that God had told Elijah within 20 years. The moral of the story is the word of God comes true. In his extermination of the household of Ahab, he assassinated Jehoram in the north, the king, and Ahaziah, who was up visiting him. He got them both in one moment. They were both in the same place. He shot them both dead. He completely slaughtered all the other sons of Ahab and all the friends of Ahab and all the extended family of Ahab. Arranged it so that they were all executed. Had Jezebel thrown out of an upper story window and trampled by horses. Then went in and had lunch. Thank you very much. When he came out, she had been eaten by dogs. A fulfillment of prophecy, because of what she had done to Naboth, if you remember that story. He had 42 families, the heads at least of the families, and probably all of them, 42 men plus whoever was traveling with him, slaughtered, who were on their way up to visit Ahaziah, the son of Athaliah in the south. These were relatives of Ahaziah. Now, Ahaziah was a true son of David. Though he was a pagan in his religion, he was of the bloodline of David, but he was married to Athaliah. So these folks are all friends of his, and they're going up there, and they're going to pay their respects to the queen mother in the north, meaning Jezebel. Jehu finds out about that. He slaughters them all. He takes them alive, takes them to a giant rock, and one by one, literally kills all of them, executes the entire batch. This man is just covered in blood. So much so that, remember, in Hosea chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, years later, the Lord says, I'm going to judge the household of Jehu as well because of the bloodshed at Jezreel. He overdid it. Nevertheless, the Lord's judgment came about, and so the entire household has been destroyed of Ahab, with the exception of one. There's a woman left. Now, very often they would leave the women alive anyway. They would kill the men because they could be heirs to the throne. Normally, a woman would not be an heir to the throne. But Athaliah is in the south, and her son Ahaziah was up visiting Jehoram. Ahaziah, the king of Judah, was up visiting Jehoram, and he was executed by Jehu. And so Athaliah realizes that this presents a huge power vacuum. She probably heard that her mother got killed as well, and everybody in her father's household. So she says to herself, I'm taking the power that's laying right here. Because there were no other adult or even young adult males that could take the throne that were able to stand against her. She had a lot of influence and a lot of power, and when there was a power vacuum, when nobody knew what to do, she said, I know what to do. And she killed her entire family. That's why I always think of her as the Black Widow. She kills her whole family, all of the offspring, all of her grandchildren. She has them all executed. And she takes the power for herself, and she reigns in Judah, in Jerusalem, a Baal worshiper, the daughter of Jezebel, slaughters her children and grandchildren, anybody she can get her hands on, and takes the power. But it doesn't quite work out the way she planned. So the Black Widow story, 2 Kings chapter 11. When Athaliah, the mother of Ahaziah, saw that her son was dead, she rose and destroyed all the royal offspring, including all of her own kids and grandkids. But Jehosheba, the daughter of King Joram, the sister of Ahaziah, took Joash, the son of Ahaziah, and stole him from among the king's sons who were being put to death, and placed him and his nurse in her bedroom, so that they hid from Athaliah, and he was not put to death. On the one hand, it's an incredibly heroic thing that this woman does. She's a princess. She is the son of Jehoram. She may not be the daughter of Athaliah because the kings had more than one wife. So we don't know who her mother was. But we do know that even if Athaliah was her mother, I think it would have said if she was, but even if she was her mother, she wasn't like her mother. And she realizes somebody has to save at least one of these sons of David so that there can someday be a king. And that's what she's doing. It's compassion for the little one, of course. He's about 1 year old. But she's doing it for more than compassion. She's doing it because she knows if some son of David is not preserved, there will never be a chance. Athaliah will simply start a new dynasty. She'll put the next person on the throne that she wants. Whereas if they actually have a son of David, even if he's not full grown yet, the people will be more loyal to him than they will be to Athaliah. Does that make sense? Everybody understand? So that's why Jehosheba does this. And she takes her life in her hands. And you can imagine the scene and the wailing and the weeping and the screaming and the yelling as the guards are dragging the kids away and killing them. And in the confusion, this brave woman comes and said, get him into my room right now. And they bustle this baby, this one-year-old little boy, and his nurse into the other room. And had she been found out, Athaliah, no doubt, would have had her killed. immediately, right on the spot. So it's a very gutsy thing that she does. And it's not just because she's compassionate, she is, but she's doing it for reasons of national and spiritual reality for Israel. So she does this thing, and she hid him from Athaliah. Verse 3, so he was hidden with her in the house of the Lord 6 years while Athaliah was reigning over the land. Athaliah thought once it was done, it was done. She became the queen, the only time they ever had a queen in the south. She became the queen, and she just basically ran everything for the next 6 years, had no idea that practically under her nose, over in the temple area, there was a little boy that was a real son of David. And it's just every year as it went by, Jehoiada the high priest, who's the husband of Jehosheba, who saved this little boy. The high priest was her husband. Which may give you a clue as to why she knew that certain things had to take place and why you could not have a point in time where there was not a son of David available for the throne. And Jehoiada, every year they'd go by and they'd have a birthday, the two-year-old birthday. He's too young, can't make him king at two. Three-year-old birthday. He's too young, can't make him king at three. Four-year-old birthday, look at him, he's growing up, he's talking, he can write his name. Still can't make him king. He's got to be able to do more than that. Five-year-old birthday. Six-year-old birthday. Seven. He was one when he was protected. 6 years later. So he's about 7 years old. And the pressure's on, and they hate Athaliah. Everybody does. You're going to find in the story that really nobody sides with her. But she had the power. And so finally, Jehoiada the high priest says, it's time, 7 years old, we can make him king. And they do. And this is, the high priest takes his life and the life of many people in his hands. It is a very gutsy move, but he moves quickly to create a coup against Athaliah. And it's quite astute. He knows just what to do. By the way, the high priest, this was a real priest, by the way. We're not used to dealing with real priests. If you've been reading about priests in the north, they were all phonies. They were either Baal priests or Jeroboam cult priests. This is a real one in the south with a real temple, and he really serves the Lord. And so it's refreshing to see a brave, genuine, clear-thinking priest. And he says, we're going to do this thing. And he apparently has so much clout that he's able to get all of the armed guards that normally change guard at Sabbath around the temple area. And they've been raising this little boy in the temple, which is sizable. There's a huge complex there. It's not just one building. It's a whole complex of buildings. That's how they kept him, this little boy. Everybody would just assume he was one of the priest's kids. And so he says, now we're going to do it. He brings him out, and watch what he does. In the seventh year, verse 4, Jehoiada sent and brought the captains of hundreds. These are basically the equivalent of centurions, of the Kerites, or Kerethites, another way to put it. These were armed guards that served in the Levitical priesthood to guard the temple. And he brought them into the house of the Lord. He brought them into the temple precincts. Now, this isn't the sanctum sanctorum. This is not the very center of the house of the Lord. This is the outer area. But there's no real chance that Athaliah is going to come in there. She's a Baal worshiper. She's not interested in worshiping Yahweh. So it's a safe place. And so he brings the Kerethites in, and he made a covenant with them, and he put them under an oath in the house of the Lord. And then he showed them the king's son. Whoa. The high priest comes, and all the guys come to work that day, and they're just, da-dum, da-dum, da-dum. And he comes in and says, gentlemen, follow me. Boom, boom, boom. They all follow him down there. And he takes him into the house of the Lord, and he says, I'm putting you under oath to God. What I'm about to show you, you may not breathe a word of. And that meant if you violated that oath, God would kill you and send you to hell. Now that's the fear of the Lord. Right? By the way, you can't make an oath like this if you don't have the fear of the Lord. It had to happen in the temple, and it had to happen among people who really believed that God was going to judge him after this life. Just a sidelight, no charge for this, but one of the reasons lying is so popular is because people really don't believe God will judge him after this life, which is a forlorn hope on their part. He will judge after this life. All ultimate morality begins with God and God's judgment against sin. That's where all ultimate morality begins. And that's why the fear of the Lord is more than simply the respect of God. It's far more than just taking your hat off when you walk into a church. It is saying, I'm scared to do something God says not to do, because I know I'm going to have to answer to him. That's the fear of the Lord. And it only happens among people who believe him and trust him and know he's there. And it's interesting, when he calls these guys in, this would not have happened in the North. There's several things here that wouldn't have happened in the North. But it happens among people who believe in God. And so he invokes an oath and he forces them, because if this gets out to Athaliah, it's all up and they'll all be killed. So he brings them under oath, brings them into the household of the Lord, brings them under oath because they know now some big thing's going to happen. And he says, I have something to show you. And he motions to Jehoshaphat, probably, and says, bring him out. And out comes a 7-year-old boy, and he stands there, 7 years old. That's when they're starting to lose their teeth. Their baby teeth, you can tell a 7-year-old. They've usually got a blank space somewhere in there. Almost always. Here comes this little 7-year-old guy in a robe, just like he should be, and he looks at everybody and blinks. And he's going to be the king. And these guys are going to save his life, because if the Black Widow gets him, he's dead. What an amazing scene. And to see these guys watching this little 7-year-old boy come in, it would have taken their breath away. Oh, you're kidding me. One of the sons of David is here. Oh my goodness. And they would have looked at each other and thought, I know what we are going to do. And it would not have had to, it would not have had, he would not have had to sell them on this idea. They were taken under an oath. They saw the son of David there, even though he was only 7 years old. And they realized, oh my goodness, sharpen up the weapons, because this is the beginning of the end of Athaliah, or it's the beginning of the end of us. But it's one of those moments in life where you know it's all or nothing from this moment, from the moment they saw that little guy. And from that moment on, everything they worried about earlier in the day was of no consequence. This was absolutely earth-shaking to see this little 7-year-old boy come walking out and realize who he was. Amazing scene. He showed him the king's son, verse 5, and then he said, this is what you're going to do. It's not like, okay, now let me, you guys, I have this storyboard here and I have a chart about what our chances are, and we've done a little survey and I think we can, Once they know, it's all or nothing. He says, this is what you're going to do, guys. I'm going to divide you up into three groups, and here's where you're going to stand. This is the thing you shall do. 1/3 of you who come in on the Sabbath and keep watch over the king's house. 1/3 shall also be at the gate, Sur. I want you guys over there. 1/3 at the gate behind the guards and keep watch over the house for defense. And 2/3 of you, even all who go out on the Sabbath, shall also keep watch over the house of the Lord for the king. And you shall surround the king, each with his weapons in his hand. Whoever comes within the ranks, anybody who comes through the ranks, you kill him. Nobody gets close to this little boy. Nobody. And be with the king when he goes out and when he comes in. I want you guys to be on this guy like white on rice. I want anybody who gets close to him dead. And they knew it. Saving this boy's life was saving all of their lives. So the captains, the centurions, did according to all that Jehoiada the priest commanded. Each one of them took one of his men who were to come on the Sabbath. And with those who were to go out on the Sabbath, they came to Jehoiada the priest. And the priest gave to the captains the spears and the shields that had been David's, which were in the house of the Lord. It doesn't mean his personal weaponry. It meant the weaponry that was set up as in the exterior areas of the temple as decoration. And he says, we'll use these weapons. So he armed everybody. Now, what he does here is he does this at the changing of the guard. That's why it says they're coming in and going out on the Sabbath and these three groups and so on. Jehoiada plans it out so that all of them are there. The guys that are going off duty and the guys that are coming on duty. It's a shift change. And so he gets everybody. And as soon as they come, the guys that first get there have been informed, and now they know what's going on. The next batch of guys that come in are going, how come you guys look so nervous? And you're in on this. Get in here. Close the door. And then everybody was in it. See? And then everybody gets armed. And they're not going to let anyone get close to this little kid. Imagine being Joash at the age of 7 and looking at all of this happening and watching what's going on. Absolutely frightening. He trusted Jehoiada. And Jehoiada's influence on this little guy is amazing. Reading ahead, if you know the story, this is really Jehoiada's deal. This is the high priest is behind this. And it's a good thing he's doing, but it will be, it is risky. They stood with their weapons, verse 11, from the right side of the house to the left. So they have a whole line. By the altar and by the house and around the king. Now this is in the temple area. Okay, so the temple area has now been armed and the king is there. Little king is there. And they brought the king's son out and put the crown on him. They would have had to make a little one. And they put the crown on him and gave him the testimony, and they made him the king and anointed him, and they clapped their hands and they said, "Long live the king!" And the little guy with one tooth missing looked around. With a crown on, and thought, okay, long live me. Amazing. Athaliah heard the noise, verse 13, and of all the people and the guard, and she came to the people in the house of the Lord. This is where they anointed him king. I can't pass this up. I got to point something out here. This is the first time that we've seen where the king and the prophets and the priesthood are all on the same page. It's happening in the temple. The high priest is behind it. The covenant is going to be enforced. In fact, it's going to be re-ratified. And you have a king who actually agrees. And he's only 7 years old. You don't find this among the big men kings. Most of the time, by the time the guy gets old enough to kind of get full of himself, he starts thinking more like an earthly king and less like a godly man. But it's just an interesting thing that when the Lord gets everything on page, remember I told you there was this struggle between the mind of man and the Word of God all through this period of time? Well, this is one of those points where there is no struggle. The mind of man, the king, is on the steps of the temple, and the high priest is saying, "Hail the king, we're going to worship God." And that is exactly how God had always wanted it, ever since David. This is the way it was supposed to be. Had to happen when there was a 7-year-old boy. Just a marvelous thing. Well, she sees this. Athaliah sees this. She comes in. And I always thought of her as kind of like looking like the Wicked Witch of the North or some sort of, you know, character from a movie. And she looked, and behold, the king was standing by the pillar according to the custom, with the captains and the trumpeters beside him, and all the people of the land rejoiced and blew trumpets. They're all totally happy. And she walks in, and it's like, "Minyan, what is this about?" Just, rah! And she screams out. She tears her clothes. "Treason, treason." She immediately realizes what's going on. She sees the little boy, and she thought, I missed one. Treason. Oh, and it wasn't treason when you had all your grandkids killed just 6 years ago and you destroyed everyone that didn't have power? I mean, that could have power against you? That wasn't treason? Hold that thought, because we're going to talk a little bit about that when we finish up. But it's just an amazing point of hypocrisy on her part. She screams out, "This is unfair." The daughter of Jezebel crying treason. Verse 15. Jehoiada the priest commanded the captains who were appointed over the army. He said, get her out of here between the ranks, and whoever goes with her, you put him to death with the sword. And they said, let her not be put to death in the house of the Lord. I don't want her executed here. There was no question they were going to execute her. So they drug her out, kicking and screaming, to where the horse's entrance was, and they killed her with the sword at the horse's entrance. Incidentally, her mother was trampled by horses, and there's a direct correlation between the two. Jezebel was killed by the horses at the horse's entrance, too. And it's just the author puts the mention of horses in there to draw the parallel. Athaliah is dead, and everybody is happy. Jehoiada made a covenant between the Lord and the king and the people. Now look at this. The high priest, he says, we are going to worship God. He makes a covenant between the Lord and the king and the people that they should be the Lord's people, and also between the king and the people. What does that mean? Well, it means he's setting it up the way God always intended it when he put David on the throne, that everybody would do what the king said, but that the king would always do what the Lord said and enforce the covenant and have people really worship the Lord. And he says, Jehoiada says, this is what we are going to do. This is the king, but you're going to do what I tell you, aren't you? And they said, yes, absolutely. And after 6 years of Athaliah as queen, they were ready to rededicate their lives to the Lord. Verse 18, and all the people of the land went to the house of Baal. They affirmed the covenant. They went to the house of Baal, and they tore it down. His altars and his image. What house of Baal? They had a temple to Baal right there in Jerusalem, right close by to the temple of Yahweh. Just turn the clock back a little ways to when Moses said, when you go in the land, you guys, whatever you do, don't worship the gods of the land. You turn the clock forward from the time of Moses to this time right here, and you find a temple to Baal right there. No wonder the Lord was fed up with it. Just like in the north, this infection, this cancer had metastasized down into the south. These folks dedicated their lives back to the Lord, affirmed the covenant, and went and killed the priest of Baal, Matan, the priest, before the altars. And the priest appointed officers over the house of the Lord. They completely destroyed the temple to Baal. And he took the captains of the hundreds, the Kerites, the guards, all the people. They brought the king down from the house of the Lord, came up by the way of the gate of the guard's house, and sat him on the throne of the kings. Here, let me help you up. Picks up his little 7-year-old kid, sits him on the throne. Oh, whoa, whoa, keep that crown on there, son. So all the people of the land rejoiced, and then the city was quiet. I wonder what it was like, because in both here and in Chronicles, when this is described, I wonder what it was like when Athaliah was there, because they describe it as quiet after she's gone. The city was quiet, for they had put Athaliah to death with the sword at the king's house. Joash was 7 years old when he became king. We have to stop there, but when you read ahead, see what happens with this little guy. It's fascinating. You notice how decisive the people were once they'd rededicated their lives to the Lord. It's an interesting thing about covenant people. People who know they belong to God. When they forget who God is, they get very confused. When they remember who He is, life makes sense again. And they know what to do. They know what to get rid of a lot of times. People who forget who the Lord is that they belong to, very often we'll just go through times of absolute terrifying confusion. You know why? It's because once you belong to the Lord, if you forget who He is, you have an identity crisis. Why? Because your identity is in Him. And you can pretend it's not. And you can say, well, no, I have my other identity and I have this and this. But you don't, because it doesn't exist. Once you belong to God, that's all that really matters. And if you deny it, or you start worshiping Baal, or you go another direction, you lose your identity, you get totally confused. And I've watched it happen over and over and over. It happened in my life when I was a young Christian. And I thought, maybe, you know, I could worship the Jeroboam cult, my idea of God, or I could go with the Baal people that filled the culture at the time and the place where I was. But somehow, when the Lord gets hold of you and brings you back and he says to you, you're a covenant person, what are you doing? It's instantly you realize, oh, wait a minute, let me get my hands on that Baal priest. I'm getting rid of this idolatry. And there's this clarity, there's this relief, there's this joy. You know why? It's because now you know your identity again. You remember who you really are. This happens over and over. It's just an interesting thing. If you really belong to the Lord, it's a waste of time to try and find your identity anywhere else. And if you forget who he is in your life, you'll be utterly confused. You'll just be spinning your wheels until you come back. We can learn some things here, too, from Athaliah. And I hinted at it earlier on, and I'll close with this. But I hate to say it, but there's a little bit of the black widow in all of us, isn't there? We look at her and we cluck our tongues and we say, how evil can you be? And she's pretty evil. In fact, she's really evil. But you know, it's an interesting thing. In her day and age, what she did was not terribly uncommon among the kings. To slaughter all of your relatives that could get in your way. And it was an understood thing. It was an understood thing. It was culturally, in a way, culturally acceptable. That was the way they changed power. There's so many things that are culturally acceptable that we don't see as evil, or at least not as evil as they really are. Now, we read about her killing her grandkids, and we just think to ourselves, that is the epitome of evil. She would not have seen it that way, and you know what? Her culture would not have seen it that way. But there's a lot of stuff that goes on in a fallen culture that the culture doesn't think is bad, but that if a person outside of that culture were to view it from another perspective, they'd go, that's horrible. Even by other pagan standards, that's horrible. There's a little bit of Athaliah in all of us, and I don't mean to put too fine a point on it, but I think that the difference between Athaliah and everybody else is motive and opportunity. Not necessarily character. She had all the power, and she knew she could take it. All she had to do was kill a few kids. And it was socially acceptable to do. So she did it. I wonder if in generations to come, if the Lord tarries, people might not look at our generation and say, I can't believe they did what they did. And I can't believe people who are even part of the covenant community put up with some of the stuff, you know. Motive and opportunity, I think, are the major differences between Athaliah and everyone else in fallen humanity without the grace of God. Once the grace of God enters your life through Christ and the Spirit of God is inside of you, your character changes and he starts calling you on. He starts changing you from the inside. But apart from the grace that comes through Christ, there's a little bit of Athaliah in every single one of us. Let me point out two aspects of this. First is the unswerving, unapologetic commitment to the self. Absolute, radical commitment to the self. That's Athaliah, and she learned it from Jezebel. Unswerving, unapologetic commitment to the self. It is amazing what people will do automatically, like a black widow, when they are threatened or when they think they can gain an advantage quickly by just a minor bending of God's righteousness. It is amazing how, even as a believer, how quickly we can be tempted into doing something that, because the motive and the opportunity are there, and all of a sudden, boom, you can do this, you can get away with this. When on a good day, or when we're sitting here talking about it on a Wednesday night or a Sunday morning, we would say, oh, I would never do that. Well, see, the inside, there's this radical commitment to the self that is part of the sin nature. It's part of that original sin that we were born with. And that's why when Jesus comes to us and he takes over, he does a selfectomy on us, and he gives to us his heart, and his heart was to sacrifice himself rather than preserve himself. And so he teaches us how to think this way. And the extent to which we think this way is the extent to which we think like Jesus. The extent to which we do not think this way is the extent to which we think like Athaliah. And it really is quite simple. It's really that simple. It's not just here. We could go through passage after passage about the nature of the human soul. The unswerving, unapologetic commitment to the self, which is sold to us today constantly in the media, You need to be committed to yourself. In fact, if you're not committed to yourself, you're a fool. And nothing is worse in this world than to be called a fool because you allowed yourself to be taken advantage of. The sin of being taken advantage of. There's no such thing as that sin. But the world says there is, because the world is radically committed to the self and has made a business of selling us all on that idea. It's just like Athaliah, except Athaliah had to kill, but in her culture that was okay, so she did. Here's the second thing, the uncanny ability to reinterpret reality in our own favor. Treason. Was it really treason? No, but she reinterpreted reality in her own favor. She just took all the pieces, rearranged them, so that she got to be the one who killed everybody else. And if anybody's tried to stop her, that's treason. It's radical hypocrisy. But human beings, we all do it. We all reinterpret reality sometimes in order for ourselves to be in the right, so that we get what we want. We just take the facts, just turn them a little bit, and presto, I get to have what I want out of whatever the situation may be. Even in conversations, even in minor arguments, it is amazing how the instinct to win, even over someone you love, is so powerful that you'll take the facts that are sitting right there and reinterpret them as if it's not any of your fault. You say, no, I wouldn't do that. Why do we have courts then? You know what the courts have to do is sort this out. That's what they do. They find out who's lying. When pushed into a corner, everybody lies. What? What is the lying about? Reinterpreting reality so that I don't have to face the music, or I don't have to deal with what I've done, or I don't have to take responsibility for something. I can always reword it. I can always change the meanings of things, and pretty soon they're wrong and I'm right. It doesn't work with God. The ability to see other people's sins very clearly is not a particularly great gift. Okay? The ability to see one's own sins clearly, interestingly, also enables you to see other people's, but you don't feel like a victor. Does that make sense? What you do is realize, oh, well, truth has to be told, and I have to take my lumps in this thing too. Well, I could go on, as you can imagine. So we're going to stop there. Take a moment, let's bow our heads. Father, thank you for reminding us. We look at this, it's an unbelievably evil woman. We see in the broader context the struggle for the messianic line. We see the attack of the enemy trying to wipe out the line that would eventually bring the Messiah. We also see your purge of the evil in both the north and the south, and how you let it get just that bad and then destroyed all around that golden cord, that one last child, and then did not lose that heir to the throne. All these things are swirling in our minds, Lord. We pray that in a practical way you would teach us not to be like Athaliah, radically committed to the self, but to be people who, above all things, are committed to you in the new covenant, seeking to be loyal and walk well with you, Lord. We trust you and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.